out yonder in the future, there is a kingdom that's coming on this earth, a millennial kingdom. And it's going to be a fantastic kingdom here upon this earth, and not a fanciful one by any means, but in reality and truth, the Lord Jesus is to reign here. And there are certain spiritual characteristics of this kingdom. And we've talked about the fact there'll be peace in the world for the first time since the sin of man. And then there will be also justice. And that's such an important world, because the world today is filled with injustice. And we have all kinds of movements today to bring justice to the peoples of the world, and it just doesn't seem to work at all. Well, when he reigns on the earth, there will be perfect justice. We've seen some of the characteristics of justice, that God cannot be bought. You can't buy your salvation. It's a gift, and he offers it to you. You don't offer him anything. You come as a sinner, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And he's impartial. He doesn't play favorites. And then the other thing is that God judges according to truth. That is the thing that's all important. And that there's one thing we need to get in our minds, and that is this: God is always right. Now, that doesn't mean that you feel like that he's wrong in some things, but your feeling and my feeling, and I have to confess along with you, that there have been many times that I felt that God was a little harsh, or he let somebody off that he shouldn't have let off. But when we get right down to the nitty-gritty, God is always right. And if we don't think he is, the problem is not with God, it's with us. Because we are ignorant, or because we are biased and prejudiced. Now, I want to come today to another facet of this, and it's found in Isaiah 45:21. And I'm reading, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Now, God sets himself apart as being the only one in his created universe that is a just God, and at the same time, he's a Savior. And that means that the judges on the Supreme Court of the United States are not to exercise mercy. They are to enforce the law. I wish that judges today could get that into their head. We have so many soft-hearted and soft-headed judges. They think that they are the great givers of mercy. And believe me, you cannot give mercy. You have no right to extend mercy. You're to enforce the law. The law must be enforced. Now, if you are willing yourself to make the just payment of the lawbreaker, or if you are willing to fulfill it in some way, fine. But God's the only Savior. He's the only one in the saving business today. And therefore, you and I are to recognize that God is a just God. This is revealed in something else. The laws that God gave are just laws. Take the Ten Commandments, for instance. Take any one of them. Actually, if you today are a person who is an unsaved person, may I say to you, notice the Ten Commandments. Whether you believe in them or not, aren't they just and aren't they right? The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal. Is anything wrong with that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Uh-oh, there are those that think today you can do that it's perfectly all right. Well, you break up a home when you do that. You maybe spoil a life when you do that. And every law God has given has been a just law. And the very interesting thing is, two nations base their legal system largely on the Bible at the very beginning. The English jurisprudence, men like Gladstone, and even Disraeli, a Jew, he based it on the Old Testament. And those men stood for that which was just according to the Bible. And our nation was founded by men who, if they didn't believe the Bible, at least knew it, and they considered the laws in the Bible to be just laws. And they were put in place in our nation at the beginning. But we've got no way from that, of course. So that God is just, and in the millennium, there'll be justice. How wonderful that's going to be. And what a wonderful thing it is that there will be truth and there will be justice and also there'll be mercy. Only God today can extend mercy to lost people. Now, God is going to judge the world, we're told. And I think probably I ought to turn to that. It's in Acts 17:31. Will you listen to this? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. That is the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of it is that not only does that assure our salvation, but it means that God is going to judge this world in which we live today. There's no way of escaping that. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the assurance that God will judge this world, and he's going to judge it in righteousness. Now, not according to your standard or my standard, but according to his standard, that which is right, and that which is right according to God, by the way. And the fact of justice and the mercy of God, and now the fact he's going to judge the entire world. You cannot escape the judgment of God. The justice of God is different from the justice of man altogether. It's something you can't buy. You couldn't buy God's justice. You couldn't get him to save you because you do something, because you can't buy it. It's a gift of God. And as a sinner, you will have to be judged. All of us are going to have to be judged. And today, there are two classes of people in the world. All are sinners, but they're divided like this. There are those whose sins are yet to come before them. There are those whose sins are back of them and been judged. May I make it personal? My sins are back yonder 1,900 years ago when Christ died. He died for me. He died for you. I've trusted him, and he paid the penalty for my sin and your sin. And so there are those whose sins have been forgiven. Then there are those that will not trust Christ. Their sins are out yonder, and they're going to have to meet them someday. They'll be judged, and they'll be judged just and merciful. God is a God of justice, and he's a God that judges in truth. You won't need witnesses there. You can't beg yourself off there. It said of the Lord Jesus, John said it, he needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows you, and you'll be judged righteously and justly. And God is right and just in providing a Savior for us. Now we've come to that last scripture that I look at. There are many other scriptures that we could turn to. We are told in Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, out yonder in the future, there's coming a judgment. We have already looked at these different judgments. Actually, there are 8 judgments. One is in the past, the judgment of sin at the cross. And then there are 7 out in the future. The nation Israel will be judged. Nations are to be judged. Individuals are to be judged. Even believers are to be judged. Not about sin, but whether they'll receive a reward or not. And the world is not only to be judged, but both saint and sinner will see that God is right. Now, if you today feel like that God is wrong, I have news for you. You are wrong. God's not wrong. God hasn't made a mistake yet. And there's no eraser on his pencil. He doesn't need it. When he writes, it's written, brother, and it'll be just like that. And God is not going to spoil his saints. You're going to have to stand before him as a child of God, and you'll recognize that he's right. The unsaved that go before the great white throne, there'll not be one person in eternity that say God was wrong. They may bewail the fact that they did not get saved while they were here, but that's one thing for sure. They're not going to say God was wrong. Every knee must bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So you ought to get in practice now, because you're going to have to do that someday anyway. Now, I want to talk to you about another characteristic of the millennium. And I don't think I have much time other than just to mention it. And we're going to get to it next time. Holiness is another characteristic of the millennium. There'll be a people set aside to serve God. Nation Israel are all going to be priests during that time. And God's people are going to be a holy nation, a holy people. We are told that the church is that. We're a holy nation. We today are afraid of holiness. That was the thing Wesley wanted to do, was to live a holy life. That was the desire of his heart. And the church he started were Methodists. And what is the method? Well, they were called Methodists because their method was to be a holy people. I heard Bishop Moore years ago in the South say, he said, if the Methodists were just as afraid of sin as they are of holiness, they would be a better people. Well, that's not only true of Methodists, that's true of Presbyterians and Baptists and all the rest of them, for that matter. Today, God's people should live a holy life. But you don't read any how-to books today on how to live, you know, a holy life. Well, I want to talk about that, because they're going to live a holy life in the millennium. We're talking about now the spiritual aspects of the millennium, that which characterizes the millennium. And the thing that will characterize it, or one of the things, holiness. It's one of the characteristics of the millennium. There will be a holy people there. Israel, as I understand it, will serve as the priests of God, set aside for that. And this is something today that is not emphasized at all. I have been amazed in that great conference they had back in Europe on evangelism. I listened to part of it by tape, and only one man mentioned anything about a holy life. The very interesting thing today, there's a feeling that there's a method. If we could all just hit upon that method, it would solve our problems. And as a result, we have all these how-to books, or do-it-yourself books, how you can make your marriage work, and how you can be a success in life, and have a radiant personality, and how you can really do great things. Well, may I say to you that no book yet has appeared about living a holy life. That just doesn't appeal today to Christians. And my friend, That is the goal toward which he wants all of us to move. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And therefore, we are to be a holy people, set aside to God. And if you want to know what I think is the answer to all of these how-to books, it's just simply this, to do God's will for you. Whatever that is, you are to do God's will. And I can tell you part of it. And here it is, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now, I want to say something today about the holiness of God. And in connection with that, in time, we'll get over to the love of God, because I think they more or less go together, and they're put together in 1 John, where we see that God is light, and God is love, and God is life. Now, I want to talk just a little about God is light. James says that there's no shadow of turning in him. That is, God does not cast a shadow. He's absolute holiness. It is said that when Alexander the Great got back from conquering the world, that his great teacher at that time was taking a bath, and Alexander rushed in and said to him, I've conquered the world. I can give you anything that you want. What do you want? And this man says, to get out of my light. That was the thing. We cast shadows. God is holy God. God is light. And you remember the lesson that he gave in that lesson to Moses at the burning bush. Why, he told Moses, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Why? Because God was speaking to him. God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. This is our God, a holy God. The great thing about the holiness of God is the intransitive holiness that lifts God up and separates him from all of his creation. That's the reason you can't buddy up to God. This idea to mistake familiarity for knowledge of God. They feel like today if they can just make Jesus a buddy, that somehow or another they'll know him. Never know him that way. There were two men that found out, and they saw him. Paul saw him. He says, though we've known him after the flesh, we know him no longer after the flesh. He's the glorious Christ. When John saw the resurrected Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. May I say to you, and that's what you and I do if we came into his presence. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any like our God. What a glorious, wonderful picture that gives of the holiness of God. Holiness is not merely a quality of God or a sideline. It's not an adornment that he puts on like a garment or an accessory that he wears like a necklace or accoutrement that he carries like a handbag. God is holy. That's the nature of God. It's the web and woof of his being. It's not a moral excellence he schooled himself in. He does not try to be holy. It's no effort. It's not an ideal. It's not a theory. It's not a goal. It's his character, not his conduct, not training, not development. But God, our God, is a holy God. My, if we could only get that over today. Now, last time, I was talking about the holiness of God. And the reason for that is that there will be a holy people on this earth in the millennium. And heaven, for the believer, means that he will be a holy person. And holiness is just something that we today try to avoid. We don't talk about it. It's not preached about very much. And today it's how we can do things, how we can become wonderful people when we're not wonderful people. Well, God wants us to be holy. And he says, be ye holy as I'm holy. Well, how in the world can we be holy when we are farther from God in respect to holiness than any other of the wonderful attributes of God? We are so unlike him here. Now, we were saying last time that holiness is part of the character of God, that he did not become holy by going to school and graduating and majoring in holiness. And there are people today that they try to act cultured and educated. But instead of acting cultured and educated, why not be cultured and be educated? Then you won't have to act like that. And God doesn't have to act like that. God is holy. And we see on the positive side of the holiness of God, in Hebrews 12:29, it is said, our God is a consuming fire. And in the little epistle of 1 John, and we didn't dwell on that when we went through it, but you have contrasted the three definitions of God. And you have God is light, that is, God is holy. You have God is love, and then you have God is life. And John in his gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus said that God is a spirit. And you put those four together, you come up with a fair explanation and an understanding of who God is. Now, light doesn't only reveal evil, light consumes evil. Our God is a consuming fire. And the holiness of God explains God's actions with people. God is righteous and God is just. Righteous to demand conformity to his standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And he is just and righteous to exact a penalty for failure on our part. Justice demands that God punish the guilty. And believe me, he makes that very clear in Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, and he will by no means clear the guilty. He has to deal with that. And we find in the case of Abraham, when God was revealing himself to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, why, God had quite a little talk with him about it, because it was something Abraham wouldn't understand. And Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham was getting a wrong conception of God. God does punish sin. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There's no such thing as unrighteousness with God, Paul says in Romans 9:14. And you find that when Paul was speaking to that man, Felix, in Acts 24:25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Well, Paul reasoned of righteousness, that our God is a holy God, a righteous God. And that is what he says in Scripture. He'll be no means clear the guilty. And God doesn't have a feeling of guilt because he sent the flood and destroyed all of mankind with the exception of Noah. God makes no apology for judging man, and he certainly hasn't asked me to do it for him. And we are told when Moses crossed the Red Sea with the children of Israel after the Egyptians were destroyed, and God did that. He sang, Jehovah's a man of war. God hates sin. And God loves the good. He never makes light of sin. And we should not shut our eyes to it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says. And it is said when Justin the Apostate was dying that he reached his finger in that wound in his side and flung his blood in the air, and he says, Thou hast won, O Galilean. Yes, he had won. God does punish sin. And he says, He that being often reproved, hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29:1. God, our God, is a God who punishes sin. Now, we said last time that God judges sin, and he hates sin. He loves the good, and he never makes light of sin. He doesn't shut his eyes to it. Paul could say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. And believe me, when he's talking to Felix, he reasoned of him of judgment, the justice of God. And this is something that has caused us to use the expression, and I do it myself, but very frankly, I feel like that I ought to qualify it when I do, that God hates sin, but that God loves the sinner. Well, that's not exactly what the Word of God says. The Word of God puts it just a little bit differently than that. If you turn over to Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And again, in Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, God didn't say, I just hate their sin. I hate the individual. Does God then hate? Yes. When a man is given over to sin, the man that actually God loved, God loves humanity. God loves human beings. But you can go so far in sin that actually it can be said that God gives you up. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read, Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And in Job 15, verse 16, How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Now, you expect God to shut his eyes to that sort of thing? Of course he does not. And God does judge sin. But he also requires of man. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that's something that's gone out of style, as we've said today.